Right Church, if you're new with us, welcome. So glad you're here. We are currently, if you're new, in episode 6 of season 2 of our current mini-series, The Gospel According to Genesis. So if you have your Bible with you this morning, and I hope you do, we're in Genesis chapter 18. If you're new, we bring our Bibles to church. We look at what God's Word has to say, and because we believe it is useful for teaching and correcting and rebuking and encouraging and all these things that guide our lives. As we get started this morning, I need to do something I almost never do, but I do need to give a little bit of a parental disclaimer this morning, because we're going to be covering the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in our text, which is very sexually explicit, which means my heart here is not to sensualize something or overly sexualize something, but I am going to read all of it. Which means if you've got a young one in the room, there might be some young ones watching on the live stream as well. I just want to give you ample opportunity to make the decision for your family now before we get there, so that if you need to take somebody out, totally great. I support you 100%. I just would rather inform you first than get the emails later. There we go. If you've been with us over the past several weeks, we've been dealing with the patriarch Abraham. Some weeks he's done really, really well. And last week, not so much. And not so much last week. And what we've seen is each week God has been walking Abraham through this messy process of life with God. If you think it's easy, probably not doing it right, because walking with God generally is a hard, messy process. And specifically, Abraham is learning patience. He's learning how to wait. He's learning how to trust God. And I freely acknowledge, and you've agreed, that waiting is awful, that nobody likes waiting. But it's in that waiting that God is producing something in Abraham that he is going to need. He doesn't necessarily need it right here and now, but he's going to need it eventually. And I think that's the same for us. That in your waiting, what God is doing in you, in this waiting, you might not need right now, but you're gonna. And so learn it well. Drink deep, because you will eventually need what God is teaching you. And when we come to Genesis chapter 18, we begin to see what God was doing, why God was walking Abraham through a difficult time of waiting. We begin to see what God was producing in Abraham, because he's going to need it right now, because what we're about to see is the contrast of two people. We're going to see Abraham, a guy who is putting in the work. Does he get it right every time? No. But he is trusting God. He's walking with God. He's trying to live out his faith, and it's difficult at times, and he's living it out in some really difficult ways. And again, like us, those moments where he's like, why did I do that? Can be refreshing. Maybe I'm the only one that ever does that, but you make a decision, you're like, why on God's green earth did I do that? God has this way of growing us and shaping us, because he's trying to work out his faith. And the contrast now is with a dude by the name of Lot. We've heard Lot's name before. He is Abraham's nephew. But Lot, he's a little more concerned with himself. He's a little more concerned with his career. He's a little more concerned with his stuff. He's a little more concerned with his influence, with his image, with where he lives. And if you know the story, this all sort of comes back and bites him. Let's take a look at Genesis chapter 18, verse 1. This is what it says. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up, saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he heard. He ran from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. So what we have right here is something that's called a theophany. Theophany is an Old Testament pre-incarnate moment of Jesus. So right here is Jesus is one of the three men. And you're like, how do you know that? Well, because what you're going to see as we read the text, there's two titles used of this individual. Both are Lord, but in the Hebrew, they're different names. And those two names are only used in the New Testament of one person, Jesus Christ. And so while do I know for sure 100%? No, but we're pretty sure that's who this is. The other two people, we don't really know who they are yet. And so what we see is when Abram sees these three men, he runs to them and he bows down. Verse 3, he said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord," that's one of the titles, "do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so you can be refreshed, and then go on your way now that you've come to your servant." "Very well," they answered. "Do as you say." So what we have here really is something that's called ancient hospitality. Now, don't think our hospitality, because ancient hospitality is very, very different. In this culture, hospitality was not like a bonus thing that made you like look socially awesome. Okay, that's what, anytime someone has the gift of hospitality, we're like, oh, they're so great. It's a little different in ancient times. Ancient hospitality was a requirement because in this culture, the cities are very far apart. So if you're going from point A all the way to point B, on your travel there, there was no 7-Eleven. You could stop by, grab a Slurpee, grab a Snickers, and just be on your way. No, by the time you got to point B, you were out of food, you were out of water, you were probably in need of some sort of help. So ancient hospitality would be required for at least 3 days. Yeah, so that's a lot. So when a knock came at your door, whether you knew them or not, friend or foe, ancient hospitality required that you cared for their needs. You bowed to this person. You showed them honor. You welcomed them into your home. You provided rest for them. You allowed them to wash up. You fed them. You watered them. You even fed and watered their livestock. You invited them around your dinner table. You introduced them to your kids, and they would be with you for 3 days, because this isn't like a hurried thing. It's a relational thing. It's a care for you thing. It's a you're made in the image of God kind of thing. And to be clear, this isn't a quick process. This isn't like, you know what we'll do? You guys hang out, we'll order Uber Eats. We'll get it delivered in just a few minutes. I'll pay the extra $9 and it'll be here, you know. Or I'm gonna go to the refrigerator and pull out leftovers and we're gonna microwave it and get right to the meal. No, that's not it at all. Look at verse 6. So Abraham hurried into the tent. You're gonna see a lot of hurrying. Hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get 3 seahs of the finest flour." You know how many seahs make up a pound? Yeah, that's 36 pounds of flour. So we're cooking something here. Right, 36 pounds of flour, that's a lot. "And knead it and bake some bread." How many loaves are you making? "Then he ran to the herd, selected a choice tender calf, gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree." So this was a very costly meal. Very expensive meal, very time-consuming meal, very elaborate, multi-course meal that's happening here. And while he's cooking the meal, these three visitors have a question for Abraham. Verse 9, "Where's your wife, Sarah?" they ask him. It almost feels like they're going to tell a secret. That's the, as you read it in context, you're like, hey, where's your wife? We're going to tell you something that we kind of just want to talk to you about. Then it says, "They're in the tent," he said. Then one of them said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And if you've been with us at all over the last several weeks, you realize there's been a massive waiting game that's been going on. You got a couple who have waited their whole lives for a kid. Some of you can really relate. It's been very painful. Can you imagine? You of all people can imagine what they're going through. But when God made a promise to them, they waited 5 years after that promise, 10, 15, 20, 25 years, still no son, still no heir. And he thought, how would they be feeling? They'd gotten over at one point, okay, we're not going to have kids. But when God said you are, when, God? When? Because they're older in years. And when God said you're going to have a kid and you're older in years, they're probably like, okay, you know, right? Yeah, I hear you. Like, when? Are we ever? So I think they're still wrestling, even though God has given them a timeline, that was last week. I think there's still a bit of doubt, and there's still some fear because they're older. But look at where Sarah really is, verse 10. Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. So she's like faking cleaning the dishes, and she's actually standing behind the door. I wonder what they're saying out there. You know, that's what she's doing. She's listening in on this conversation, and it gives us a little additional and reminder in verse 11. Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. Now, I would say that's a fairly offensive statement because they're not just old, they are very old. It's one thing if your kids told you you're old or they told you you're very old. You're grounded, right? That's exactly what comes up. So really, she knows we're old. No, we're very old. Verse 12, so Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, after I'm worn out, my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure? It's like, I'm old. He's old. Now we got a son. And she's listening behind the door, and apparently she thinks her laugh is quiet. Have you ever done one of those laughs where you think it's kind of in your head, and it's not, you're like, aha! You know, and everyone heard you? It's like, I can hear that. Some of you do that on Sunday morning. You think I can't hear you? There's a live stream recording that picks you up. You know, so, you know, you think it's quiet, but your family's like, right? They're all doing that at you? So apparently she laughs loud enough here that it is heard, but she's like, listen, I'm almost 100. My man over here is definitely 100. And that's not happening in our age. Look, friends, that ship has sailed a long time ago. We're not even worried about that anymore. Our relationship, very different than that. And you're talking about a kid? That sounds like crazy talk. Look at verse 13. Then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I'm old? So again, laugh loud enough that everyone heard it. But look what he says next. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is, of course, nothing is too hard for the Lord. Some of you need to remember that line. Some of you, and you're waiting, and the difficulties you're in, and you're asking for big things, impossible things, things that like everyone in your world says is crazy, there is nothing that is too difficult for our God. And so he says, I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, I didn't laugh. And he says, yes, you did, right? He's like, stop. You know, you laughed. It's okay, but you did. I heard you. I'm the Lord. I know you laughed. You know, don't make a bad decision now and lie on top of it. It's okay. I realize that a promise that was made to you 25 years ago can be hard to get your mind around, but this is going to happen because I'm doing something in you. And I'm going to do something through you, much of which you really don't even understand, and you will never understand in your lifetime. Now, I'm going to pick on the moms for a second here, because most moms think that their baby is going to be remembered for thousands of years later. They're not, right? They're not, because they had no idea that what was really going to happen, that thousands of years later, we'd still be talking about them. She has no clue. He has no clue the ramifications of what's happening here. But then seemingly out of nowhere, our story seems to shift. It appears that these men do not stay the night, but more like they have a meal and then they're on their way. And as they rise up to leave, Abraham sort of walks them to the door to send them off. And verse 16 says, when the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him, for I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he's promised him. Then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and the sister city of Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they've done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. Meaning the Lord said, hey, I'm going to go on a little recon mission. Because what I've been hearing about those cities is pretty bad. And I want to get down, I want to get up close and sort of personal and see if it's as bad as I think it is. And if it is as bad as I think it is, there's going to be problems. Verse 22, so the men turned from there. And these men, we don't know who they are yet, but you will in just a moment, it says, and went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. So the two dudes leave, Abraham stays, talks to the Lord. And while Abraham gets things wrong sometimes, I really want you to see his heart here. Verse 23, then Abraham approached him and said, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in that city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righous people in it? It's really sort of a rhetorical question. Hey, look, God, there might be a couple righteous people down there. You know at this point Abraham's got, everybody knows he's got family in that city, right? He's got friends in that city. Maybe some coworkers might live in that city. And so he's like, God, look, if there's 50 righteous people in that city, I know you're not going to destroy it. Would you destroy the whole city if there were 50 righteous people? And then at that moment, if you look at the text, he sort of turns into an auctioneer. 50, 50, 50, 50, 50, 50, 45, 45, 45. Do I get 30, 30, 30, 30, 30, 30, 30, 20, 20, 20. That's what it feels like he's doing here because he keeps going 45, 30, 20, and he gets down to 10. 10 righteous people. If there are 10, just 10 righteous people in that city, God, will you destroy the city? And the Lord says, no. If there are 10 righteous people in the city, I will relent from destroying it. In verse 33, as soon as they finish these discussions, it says, when the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left. And Abraham returned home. So the Lord departs. But look at verse 19, chapter 19, verse 1. Here are who the other two people are. Verse 1, the two angels arrived at Sodom. So apparently with Abraham, Jesus showed up, pre-incarnate Christ, showed up with two angels. Because here, Christ is gone. Now the pre-incarnate Christ is gone. We got two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. So that's who those three visitors were, and they come now to the actual city gate of Sodom. And lo and behold, who is there at the city gate, sitting in the city gate of Sodom? It's our boy Lot. Why does that matter? If you were with us several weeks ago, and you looked at when Abraham and Lot parted ways and they went different directions, from that moment on, there's been sort of this Death Star tractor beam progression of sin drawing him towards Sodom. Because in chapter 13, you've got Lot living, it says, far from the city of Sodom, far from the wicked city of Sodom. But when you get to chapter 14, he's living on the outskirts of Sodom. But by the time you get to 19, he's not only living in the city, like he's sitting in the city gate. And you're like, well, why does that matter? Well, who sits in the city gates? Kings of cities sit in the city gates. Elders of cities sit in the city gates. Leaders of the city sit in the city gate. This means Lot is just not some visitor who ran into town to pick up groceries at the local Aldi, right? He's a leader. Lot is in leadership in Sodom. And as he sees these angelic visitors coming, the rest of verse 1 says, when he saw them, he got up to meet them and he bowed down with his face to the ground. And so far that sounds a lot like Abraham, but here's where it's like not. Verse 2, my lords, he said, please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet, spend the night, and then go on your way early in the morning. So that phrase, turn aside in the Hebrew, that means it's not safe here. So turn aside. It's not safe where you are. It's not good for you to be out here. So come quickly from this place. Come inside my house and stay the night and then take off in the morning. And so, no, they answered, we will spend the night in the square. And Lot's like, you don't understand. You cannot stay out here tonight. Verse 2, but he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and enter his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. So he's like, no, hey, we're just going to stay out here. No, you don't understand. You can't stay out here. You absolutely cannot stay out here. So here's Lot. He brings these two angels into his home, and so far things are good. So Lot is showing them this ancient hospitality in a way, but you get the feeling there's something going on behind the scenes because it's clear that they shouldn't be out there, and then all of a sudden a knock comes at the door in verse 4, and the knock comes just before they go to bed. Verse 4, before they'd gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surround the house. So we're not talking about a few guys. We're talking about people from every quarter. The city is divided into quarters, and there's people from all over, all different socioeconomics. So rich and poor are showing up. Young and old are showing up. You got all sorts of people from all different trades showing up. And they've surrounded this house. And by the way, the implication here is this isn't the first time this has happened. Like, everyone's like, and we're all shocked that everyone got together and agreed on anything. Like, that's not what we see here. The implication is this is not a new thing. This isn't an isolated incident. Verse 5, they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them. Now, that's what they wanted from these two angelic beings that are visiting Lot. Now, that's a strange way to greet a guest. I mean, I find that odd. I mean, as we talked about ancient hospitality and the expectations surrounding it, this whole thing was never a part of the ancient hospitality code. It's a sign of incredible immorality is what it is. But we shouldn't be surprised, though, because if you remember back in Genesis chapter 13, verse 13, it says, now the people of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly. So not just sinning against the Lord, they were sinning greatly. You know, you're old or you're very old. If you're sinning greatly against the Lord, you're like D1 college level, pro. You're a pro sinning against the Lord. And so Sodom was not a good place. And we have to realize how bad this place is sexually. Do you realize the modern term sodomite actually comes from this interaction with the men of Sodom and wanting to have sexual interactions with these men outside of God's design? And it is indeed outside of God's design. God's design for the proper sexual expression, according to the Bible, according to Genesis, which we've already looked at, according to countless other places, is one man, one woman for life, quoted and affirmed by Jesus, like the Jesus, in case you're wondering. Like Jesus quotes Genesis chapter 2 in the Gospel of Matthew, where he says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's like Jesus quoting Old Testament. Now, we could stop here and have all sorts of conversation around the issue of homosexuality. And I don't intend in this message to cover it in detail, but I do want to make sure you understand a few things. And one is, we have an authority, and that authority is our Bible, and it is not culture. Okay? We have an authority that is our Bible, and it is not culture. And when the Bible speaks, we must have the courage to hold to what it says. So is the Bible clear on the issue of homosexuality, or is it in some way a gray issue? Because, you know, there are places in Scripture where we're like, hey, this feels like a little bit of a gray issue. We got to kind of work through some things. And then there's like really clear issues. And so which is it? And I would say while culture would suggest that it is a gray area, it is clear in our Bible. Now, a clear issue doesn't make it an easy issue. Fair? It doesn't mean it's easy here because these are people. People made in the image of God. People that God loves. People that he created. People that matter to God. And it's, so it's not an easy issue. It's a clear issue. Do you realize that nowhere in Scripture, really nowhere in the early church, really, if we're honest, not until probably the late 1980s has this been a debated issue for real in the church. And I could walk you through Leviticus chapter 18. You've read those passages. I don't think I need to read those to you. Or I could read things like Romans chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Timothy 1, Jude verse 7. All sorts of places. I could stand here right now and with no commentary, just read verse after verse after verse of Scripture. Verses written by Old Testament patriarchs, Moses, all sorts of people. Or I could read Jude, James, Jesus, Peter, Paul. I could read all of them. And they're all going to say the same thing. And it's straight out of God's word. But the real question that gets me is, if that's true, then why are churches and denominations wrestling with this now? For me, that's the question, because if I can read you all the passages and it's not affirmed anywhere else, the opposite's never affirmed, why are we wrestling with this? Here's what focus on the family would suggest. And it's not, by the way, a biblical clarity issue. Right, a key strategy in ushering in this uncritical acceptance and promotion of homosexuality into the wider culture has centered on churches and synagogues. Specifically, this movement and their allies know that the Judeo-Christian sexual ethic found in the Bible is the last bastion of defense holding back the widespread embrace of homosexuality throughout the culture. They understand that if Bible-believing Christians and Jews can be convinced that homosexual behavior is no longer sinful in God's eyes, then the battle is won. The leaders of this movement have been clear, and they quote a manifesto written by this movement. Quote, "We must raise serious theological objections to conservative biblical teachings and undermine the moral authority of these churches by portraying such institutions as antiquated backwater places badly out of step with the times. We must sow seeds of doubt aimed at biblically orthodox believers about God's commands concerning homosexual behavior." That's a quote from their writings. So what's the point? The point is that too many believers are living like culture defines our morality. The Bible defines our morality. It's my job to hold to what the Bible says, whether I like it or not, whether it's easy or not, whether culture agrees with it or not. Why? Because there is no debating culture. You can try, but you're the one that's wrong. If you disagree with culture, you're the one that's wrong. And as we look at the text this morning, Lot is in a tough spot. But he's in a tough spot because he's put himself in a tough spot. He knew where he chose to live. It was clear who these people were, what they were doing, and they were clearly sinning greatly against the Lord. And not only does he live there, he's a leader there. Now, the staff here gets a little irritated with me at times because I tend to believe the best. And eventually they're like, can you stop? Can you stop? And you could believe the best in the passage and say, you know what? Lot moved into the city to make it better. No, that's not what happens before, after, any time in Scripture. That's not why he's there. Because many of you have heard the expression, maybe you've used it with your kids. Show me your friends and I'll show you your future. You say that, right? The Bible uses it a different way. The Bible says, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Sort of the same things. So Lot chose to put himself in Sodom. So if you're a parent and Lot is your high school student and he's hanging out with dudes in Sodom, are you like, yes? Or you're like, we're about to have a parental intervention. Which one are you? And sure enough, that's exactly what's happening here. So these men are banging on the walls of the house. The men are banging on the windows of the house. They're banging on the doors of the house. Verse 6, Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, no, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they've come under the protection of my roof. Have you lost your ever-loving mind? Right? What on God's green earth are you thinking about right here? Can you imagine any dad, anywhere, any culture, ever saying, hey, you know what, these strangers that just came to my house like 2 seconds ago, daughters, here you go, take my daughters. Like, what kind of moral breakdown is this guy working through? Because who does this? And so sure enough, Lot is stuck between two worlds. And the reason I say that is he's living in the city of Sodom, which he knew was wicked, which he knew was against the things of God. And now he is influenced by the community. He hasn't influenced the community. It's influenced him. He's being shaped by those around him. Their immorality is becoming the norm, not only for him, but for his family. And while Lot does know the Lord, he's living in the moral tension of the place that he's chosen to live. He's wrestling with sin in a way he shouldn't be. He should be living far from the city. And I would look at us and say, can we relate? Why is it that we tend to live as close to sin as we possibly can? Why is it that we look at sin and go, you know what? It'll never affect me. I can watch that. It won't affect me. I can engage in that. It won't affect me. It's not hurting anybody, especially me. I mean, I can be a part of that. I can hang out there. But really, you're walking so close to the line that one misstep, you think you're just going to step off the stage onto a step. You're about to fall off a cliff, and you know it. Why is it that we choose to walk so close to sin? Verse 9, it says, get out of our way, they replied. This fellow came here as a foreigner. They're talking about Lot. This guy here came here. He's not even from here. And now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them. Hey, you're not a local. Get out of our way. Because if you don't get out of the way, we're going to do even worse to you than we're about to do to these two angels. And they kept bringing pressure on Lot, it says, and moved forward to break down the door. But the angels inside reached out, pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness so that they could not find the door. So what we think there is they're struck with blindness and they all go home. That's not the tense of the verb. They're struck with blindness, but they're still trying to find the doorknob. They're struck with blindness, and they're still trying to find the windows. So they're groping around the dark, trying to figure it out, desperately trying to get in, and that's just like sin, isn't it? Sin never stops. Sin never satisfies. For sin, it's never enough. And so in verse 12, this escapes on. Verse 12. The two men said to Lot, do you have anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, anyone else in the city who belongs to you, get them out of here because we're going to destroy this place because there is not 10 righteous people, apparently. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, hurry, get out of this place because the Lord is about to destroy the city. But his sons-in-law thought, he was joking. So the angels confirm what the Lord already knew, that this place is ridiculously wicked. But did you notice that Lot's compromise has led to lost moral authority with his family? How about you, parents? How about you? Are you looking at your kids saying, don't speak to me that way? And they look back at you and say, why? You speak that way to mom. Why? I hear you talk to coworkers. I hear you talk to clients. I hear you talk to all sorts of people. You use the same language I'm using. You use it at me. You use it when you're angry. You use it all the time. So why are you looking at me, telling me not to use it when you do the same thing? What's happening is you're losing moral authority with your family because you do that, that, and that. And at the very least, your kid's probably looking at you going, at the very least, let's work on this together. How about we raise the bar of the whole family? Because this is what happens when parents or leaders subscribe to situational morality. Well, it's okay for me here because they did this. But it's not okay for you to do it here because of this. A morality based on circumstances. Well, you know, I can use that if this happens. And then we wonder why our families are at wreck morally. And we wonder why our churches are a wreck morally, because churches do the same thing. I apply morality to you, but not to me. Your elders apply it to you and not to them. That's not how this works. Scriptures are the scriptures of the scriptures, and we all hold them together. And some days we're gonna get it wrong, but we're not gonna say, well, you know, I'm just gonna justify that. No. And in verse 15, it says, with the coming of dawn, so it's been a minute now, the angels urge Lot, saying, hurry up, hurry up. Take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city's punished. And you're like, what is the hesitation? Like, what is he afraid of? Why? God looked at him and said, I'm about to destroy the city. And he's like, It's like, hurry up. What's he scared of losing? All of his crops. What's he scared of losing? His house. What's he scared of losing? His stuff. I gotta pack a bag. And God's like, you gotta run. Everything you're valuing can be replaced. So verse 16, when he hesitated, the men, these angels, grasped his hand and the hand of his wife and of his two daughters and led them safely out of the city. The angels hold their hand and walk them out. It's almost like they're blind, for the Lord was merciful to them. And you wonder about the goodness of God. In the midst of their sin, in the midst of their hesitation, God still grabs their hand. You talk about the goodness of God? Some people look at this and want to say, God, what a terrible person. I'm like, he's holding people's hands, ushering them out. The angels grabbed their hands, verse 17. As soon as they brought them out, one of them said, flee for your lives. Don't look back. Don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you'll be swept away. But Lot said to them, no, my Lord, please. Your servants found favor in your eyes, and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. And here it comes. But I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me and I'll die. Those mountains are so far away. Verse 20, look, here is a town near enough to run to. It's small. Let me flee to it. It's very small. It's not just small. It's very small now, isn't it? Then my life will be spared. You can almost hear the schmoozing happening. I don't want to run the mountains. I got to live in a cave. You know, that town over there, they're pretty good people. I can set up shop there. I can create a life there. You know, it's small. You know, it's really, really small. How bad could they be? So if you just let me run over there, besides the mountains, they're not my style. Verse 21, he said to him, very well, I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly because I cannot do anything until you reach it. That's why the town was called Zoar. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Doesn't feel like he's running, because if you look at a map, this isn't that far. So they're waiting for Lot and his family to be safe, apparently. And it seems like they wait all night. Here's some free advice. If God tells you to run, run. I know that's deep. I know you paid for more than that, but you know, run, run. Like, can I just encourage you to run? If God says, go to the mountains, get your sorry self to the mountains, trust me, he's like, listen, it's for your own good. Don't make me drag you there. I'm saving your life. Verse 24, then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, destroying all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife, terrible way to start a verse. But Lot's wife looked back and she became a pillar of salt. So Lot's now, he's lost his wife. He's lost both sons-in-law. He's lost his career. He's lost all his stuff. He's lost his house. He's lost everything he built for himself. Sort of reminds me of 1 Corinthians 3 that cautions us not to build our lives on the stuff of this world. That's gonna be destroyed, burned up, but to build our lives on Christ, because that's the only enduring foundation. Careful. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah is obviously an awful story, and I'd like to tell you it's over, but it's not. Unfortunately, it gets worse if that's possible. Lot's daughters had grown up in a city where sexual perversion was normal. Banging on people's houses was normal. Doing these sorts of wicked things was normal. And because of the incredible moral compromise of a dad, daughters don't understand the sexual ethic. Look at verse 30. Lot and his two daughters left Zoar and settled where? In the mountains. They got there anyways, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. He and his two daughters lived in a cave. And listen to the thought process now of his daughters. One day, the older daughter said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man around here to give us children, as is the custom all over the earth. Really, there's no one in Zoar. There's no one in any of the neighboring towns. There's no man anywhere. We can't find any man anywhere, apparently. Not a single person. Verse 32, let's get our father to drink wine and then sleep with him and preserve our family line through our father." That night, they got their father to drink wine, and the older daughter went in and slept with him. He was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. I think, wow. And if you keep reading, the younger daughter goes in the next night after getting dad drunk. She sleeps with him too. They both get pregnant. They both have sons. One son is the father of the Moabites, and the other son is the father of the nation of the Ammonites. Two groups of people today, one resides in Jordan, the other resides in Iraq. You want to know why there's still unrest in the Middle East? Right here. Think your sin dies with you? Think it affects no one but you? No one's going to know? Generations later, people are still paying the price. And as I look at these two men, one of them is ruled by the slow fade of compromise. And the other man is learning to trust God, learning to wait on God, to be faithful to God. And I wonder, when I look in the mirror, which man do I see? Because Abram is not perfect, but his intimacy with God's growing. His relationship with God is growing. And sometimes when I look in the mirror, I see Abraham in me. That my faith is growing. And I got it right today, or at least this morning. And I'm hoping to get it right tomorrow. But other times I look in that same mirror and I see Lot compromising a little here, a little there, until one day I wake up and I go, how did I get here? How did I get here? Or someday someone calls me out. And even though I don't want to admit it, they're right. I realize I've chosen the slow fade of moral compromise. Whether it's a compromise in my language, or a compromise in my anger, or a compromise in my parenting, or my faithfulness, or my sexual choices and more, like Lot, holiness to me has become a sliding scale now. And I say things like, I'm holy enough. I'm like Jesus enough. And we begin to do things like, look at all those people over there. Compared to them, I'm basically Billy Graham. And I lie to myself in the mirror to which I'm looking. I just wonder, who do you see? Sometimes we look in the mirror and we see Abraham, and sometimes we look in the mirror and we see Lot. And what I love about our God is whoever I see in that mirror, our God meets us right where we are. Because he saves the Abrahams and the Lots. I think we need to hear that. Sometimes I look at that mirror and you see Abraham and you go, my life is doing great. I'm killing it. I'm growing. I mean, I'm just on fire. And I would say, praise God for that. And you need to continue to praise God because God is doing something great in you. He's doing something amazing in you. And even though temptation might be just around the corner for you today, praise God. But if you're looking in that same mirror, through tears of shame and regret, and you feel like Lot, or you feel maybe like Lot's daughters, can I just encourage you? Praise God that we have a Savior that'll meet you right where you are, who will grab your hand and lead you out a Savior who invites you to come in and confess and welcomes you in. And so the beauty, I think, as we turn the page of these awful two chapters that I really wanted one of the other pastors to preach, is that we have a Savior who came to seek and save Lot's and Abraham's. By the way, if you read your New Testament, Peter calls Lot righteous. I got some questions about that when I get to heaven, but that's what it says. So I'm so thankful for a Savior who redeems it all. I'm so thankful for a gospel that loves me today when I'm doing well and tomorrow when I'm a mess. On both days, what do we need though, whether you're a Lot or an Abraham? I need to keep my eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, who is the author and perfecter of my faith. Because usually when I'm a Lot, my eyes are on me. And so I need a Savior who makes all things new. A Savior who can restore me to something beautiful, who can make beauty from ashes. A Savior who reminds me that all flowers have to come through the dirt. A Savior who still today holds my hand and walks me out. Church, that's your gospel according to Genesis.